I'd like to greet you this morning in the precious name of Christ. By the blood that he shed on the cross, we have this forgiveness of sin. By his resurrection from the dead, we have this blessed hope of life eternal. It would be my desire that you would find something in this message that would be just for you, that you could take and use to help in the days to come. The title of this message is A Few Thoughts from the Pulpit. I threw a couple titles out because I just couldn't find one that I thought was appropriate, so that's what I came up with. A few thoughts from the pulpit. The text comes from John chapter 18, verses 33 to 38. Now, about a week and a half ago, on September 10th, a Christian man named Charlie Kirk was assassinated. I'm sure we've all been made aware of that fact. He was murdered for speaking what you could call just simple truth. He was a public figure involved in American politics, but more than that, he was a public figure whose understanding and worldview were formed by Christian faith and biblical study. His murder shocked the nation, shocked the world, all across the globe. There was much mourning and weeping, and it is the aftermath of this horrific event that I'd like to consider this morning. The prayer vigils, the gatherings of support, the righteous anger that lends itself to the coming together peacefully to recognize and honor this fallen man's legacy. You've probably seen on the internet different events being coordinated and organized in honor of this fallen man. And all the events that were surrounding the time after his death were orderly and peaceful. Now, we have all lived through the various aftermaths of other national tragic events, we'll say in the past decade, that triggered cities to be burned, stores to be looted, and violence to be poured out into the streets. We have been told, we have been lectured, conditioned over the past decade or so that certain tragic deaths should allow hatred to be unleashed, and that we, as the general public, should only expect a wave of violent and riotous responses to certain perceived injustices. People have a right to vent their anger and discharge their rage. That's what we were told. As cities burned and college campuses were in uproars, shouting genocidal mantras, in the wake of certain tragedies, the news commentators would, with a straight face, as the flames erupted, say, it's a mostly peaceful protest. And an entire generation has been raised, I think, with the expectation and the understanding that hatred, violence, and riot is an appropriate response to anger. That is, until a renowned Christian man who professed Christ everywhere that he went was gunned down in cold blood. The theory that violent riots are a natural response to injustice has been publicly destroyed in the wake of the Charlie Kirk assassination. If ever an event had the capacity to trigger social unrest or retaliatory violence and cities reduced to ashes, it would be such an event as we just lived through. Except the man who was assassinated a few weeks ago was a devout and devoted Christian. And many of those who followed him and supported him were also devoted Christians. I'm not talking politics, I'm talking Christianity. Charlie Kirk was not murdered because of his stance on minimum wage or U.S.-China relations, but rather he was murdered for his Christian belief that men cannot become women or women cannot become men. He was murdered because he engaged the general public, anybody that wanted to ask a question could, he engaged the general public in basic, fundamental biblical truth. It's a very simple concept here. Now, the political talking heads, commentators, will spin this into a million conflicting angles and deflections, but it is very simple. Jesus said in John chapter 15, if they persecuted me, Jesus speaking, then they will persecute you as well. Those who hate God will hate anyone who they associate with the God that they hate. Charlie Kirk was a Christian man speaking Christian truth, and he was hated and ultimately murdered for it. Again, it's a very simple concept. But what we saw in the past week or so In the aftermath of this tragedy, again, it was a national shock. Each one of us probably had to walk through all sorts of stages of grief and emotion, and we never didn't even know the man, but it was tragic. And what we saw in the aftermath of this tragedy was not rioting. You didn't see the headlines saying riots erupting. You did not see that. You did not see looting or burning or bloodshed. There was no torching of buildings or robbing of stores or assaulting public servants. There were no mass vigilantes throwing bricks through windows or violence in the streets. But rather, I think we witnessed one of the most beautiful examples of what practicing Christianity will produce in a society, in particular a society that experiences a sudden and revolting tragedy, a coming together in love, not hate, a celebration of life, not death, a gathering in peace and prayer, not riot and anarchy. Sure, the same angry, hateful people who have no use for God or their fellow man continue to shake their fists at the heavens and curse the Almighty, to do what wicked people do, to celebrate murder and glory in the corruptness of their own minds. That is what wickedness will always do. But that is not what the Christian community does, and that was reflected so wonderfully in these past weeks. And that was by no accident or coincidence. This was not a random social development or baffled the politicians or commentators. Peace prevailed because true Christians were leading the way. Peace prevailed in these past weeks because true Christians were leading the way. In the midst of intense anger, questions, and emotions, the Christian community reflects faith, hope, and love in a way that the world system cannot understand or reciprocate. Now, the very Savior whom Charlie Kirk openly confessed and served set the tone for this very behavior. As he was being led, as Christ was being led to his own death on the cross, during the trial of Jesus Christ, he laid down this rationale of how his followers were expected to react in times of opposition and pain, beginning with his own crucifixion. The text we're going to read is from John chapter 18, verse 33 to 38. In the midst of Jesus' trial, he was taken to the high priest. He was paraded around, finally ending up before Pilate. John chapter 18, starting in verse 33, it says, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Verse 36 is sort of the keynote verse here. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis of charge against this man." "My kingdom is not of this world," that's what Jesus told Pilate. And it literally means, "My realm is not of this orderly arrangement." That is Jesus simply saying that his kingdom originates from somewhere beyond our earthly sphere. And as such, there is an orderly arrangement that Jesus is part of that the forces of this world do not recognize, adhere to, or even understand. And Jesus makes the distinction of his origin to be indicative of his followers as well. We are born first unto this earth and into this world, and then upon our confession of faith and belief in Christ, we are born again, born from above, born into God's kingdom. Now, this otherworldly orderly arrangement is where Jesus hails from, and we are born into that arrangement upon our confession of faith. We are citizens of a new place, a heavenly place. And while this earthly world is very real and very important, as redeemed followers of Christ, it no longer demands our highest allegiance or loyalty. As followers of Christ, we are now part of the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, God created the world, but he did so in a way that those who make up the world can choose and decide whom they will serve and how they will live. The scriptures and history attest to the fact that humanity has a relentless propensity to be drawn away from God in the pursuits of its own power, its own ideals, and its own worship systems. Mankind undoubtedly will try to veer itself away from God and serve itself. Jesus lays out this concept throughout the gospel record. We will take a few passages from Scripture just to relate ourselves with this important concept that Jesus was impressing upon all those who would come after him and follow him in the years and decades and centuries that would follow his earthly ministry. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now, do you see this distinction? Christ is giving something that can only be found in him. Peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. The world gives a certain way, and Christ gives a certain way. And what Christ gives is by far the better gift. Jesus said elsewhere in the Gospels that what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, that it means if he gains everything possible that this world has to offer, yet loses or forfeits his soul? And what can he give in exchange for his soul? That's a good question. That's the question Jesus asked. Again, Jesus is setting up this reality that a fallen world cannot give you what you truly need, and nothing you have finitely gained is worth the exchange of your infinite soul. You can accumulate every possible thing that this world has to offer, and at the end of your days, you cannot exchange that for the worth of your soul. We mentioned this already, John 15:18-21, Jesus is speaking. He says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Again, he's laying out this clear distinction, this obvious separation. The orderly arrangement of the world, that is, its value system and allegiances, is fundamentally different than that of God. It is so different that if you faithfully follow God, the world system will absolutely hate you. That's what Christ is telling us. John 16:33 says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Again, Christ speaking. The world equals trouble. You will have trouble in this world, this orderly arrangement. And Jesus Christ equals peace, a peace that the world cannot give. It's only found in him. And through the coming of the overpowering outside arrangement, that is this kingdom of God, this world and its present evil, corrupt system will be completely and totally overcome, overwhelmed, and entirely overpowered to the extent that God has promised us to make everything new. The old order will be forever done away with, and the eternal glory of God will fill the earth forever and ever. And finally, from 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has done and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." And we know from Scripture the will of God is to believe in the one he has sent, that is, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure you can think of other various verses that reference this dichotomous understanding of our existence, but the general reality is that those who make up the corrupted world will operate and act with a differing motivation than those who are redeemed by and followers of Jesus Christ. There is a difference. There is a worldly way to act, and there is a godly Christian way to act, and they are not the same. And Jesus gives us the reasoning of all this in the next sentence of verse 36. In John 18, we read, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he goes on to say, "If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." So because Christ's kingdom is not of this world, that is, it is coming from somewhere outside of this earthly sphere, means that his servants, that is, his followers, you and I, those that make up the kingdom of God, will operate with a different understanding. We will live our lives by a different motivation. So Jesus, again, is getting about to be crucified. this kangaroo court that was set up to find him guilty. He's saying his followers would not fight to prevent the arrest of Christ. Not like so many riotous mobs of this world. That's not how his followers would act. But they would operate with a higher calling that stems from a higher kingdom. That is the same reason that after the crucifixion, the early church did not go out and inflict rioting on the unjust Roman judicial system. They did not find the centurion in charge of Christ's crucifixion and brutalize him in retaliation. They didn't do that. They did not surround Pilate's palace and drag him out into the streets like so many, you know, angry mobs would do. The early church did none of that. Instead, they defied the worldly authority by simply preaching the gospel in the courtyards and the marketplaces of the very people who despised them. And it was a revolution. It changed the world. The only fire that was lit in the early church were the tongues of fire at Pentecost, roaring to life the boldness of true faith. Again, they lived by a higher calling in a way that this world could not understand. It was true then, and it is true today. Exhibit A is the aftermath of the assassination of Charlie Kirk. The spirit of the world would say, burn the city to the ground. The Spirit of God says, salvation to the lost, love for the enemies, peace for the brokenhearted. Justice belongs to our God, and He will administer it in holiness and truth. Therefore, we can trust in Him. The spirit of this wicked world, I think, is in desperation. The spirit of wickedness is losing a battle that it thought was won. For the last decade or so, the spiritual forces of evil have worked through various networks and avenues to silence Christian voices, to imprison Christian people, and to outlaw the Christian speech. The spirit of wickedness sought to silence our voice when the assassin hid like a coward and fired that murderous shot. Charlie Kirk was shot. He was murdered. But he did not die, at least not the way the assassin had hoped. For he is more alive now than ever in the presence of Christ. Death has no hold on the Christian. Death has no hold on the Christian. The bullet did not kill Charlie Kirk. The only thing that died that day was the silence of an entire nation of Christian men and women. The evil act that intended to destroy a Christian movement has in fact become the very action that will end up destroying the evil movement itself. Talk about backfiring. But unlike our enemies, we destroy principalities and powers of evil not by violence or hatred. That's not the Christian way. But rather through love, through prayer, through faith in the living God who will bring final justice to those who suffer. We bow to a different king, a higher throne, and a more powerful kingdom. We obey a different master. So I say wickedness is in panic mode as they see their craftily laid plans dissolving in real time. They split their robes and they gnash their teeth and they do all the things that wicked people do in turmoil. They recoil from the light of millions of Christ followers, opening their eyes and ears and beginning to speak with a boldness that has suddenly been found. I say our silence was killed that day. We have found our voice. I want to close with a section of scripture from 1 John. It sums up, better than I could ever say, these two forces, the force from this fallen world and the sanctifying force of God above. These verses give an illuminating commentary on the events that happened on September 10th. They tell us the motivations, the unseen forces at work in the hearts and minds of both the one being murdered and also the one committing the murder. 1 John chapter 3, 11 to 15 says, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." So I think we see just as clear as day the motivations present on September 10th. So I'm telling you, and I don't think you need to be told, but I'm telling you anyway, those who hate us will soon be lecturing us. They already are. They'll soon be browbeating us, again telling us that good is evil and evil is good, that darkness is light and light is darkness, that sweet is bitter and bitter is sweet. They will gaslight, manipulate, and turn everything around in an attempt to malign the truth, the simple truth, and it's not complicated here, that a loving Christian man was murdered for speaking truth. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Tertullian said that back in the second century, and it's true, as always, through the 21st. Make no mistake, I think, again, we'll be told all sorts of stories, but Christians are being targeted and will continue to be targeted for speaking basic truth. This is not crazy stuff. This is just basic, fundamental truth. It is not radical or controversial to say that a man cannot become a woman or a woman cannot become a man. That is basic biology and a fundamental Christian truth. Now, keep in mind in all this, true love is concerned with the truth. True love is concerned with the truth. A loving person does not entertain or deceive with lies. True love is concerned with the truth. Jesus closes our scripture from John chapter 18 by stating, "For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." It is no surprise then that the ideology of transgenderism was built upon a biological lie. And that deceitful ideology exists today solely by being propped up by a fallen world system. And because it is founded on a lie, it is not based in truth and therefore not of Christ's kingdom. This is not complicated. It is neither truthful or loving because it is a lie. So if you have Christians telling you all sorts of things, professing Christians, to say, well, you know, other actually, find your voice. Find your courage. Find your willpower to speak up for the truth. This all has unfortunately created a sociological wave of violent attacks on anyone who would stand up to the lie and argue for the truth. Liars will always fear the truth to the point of murder, which the nation just witnessed in real time. So with this targeted understanding, we close with the affirmation that through tragedy, faith will grow, hope will blossom, and love abound all the more. We are part of the kingdom of God, so as a community of true faith, let us boldly go forward as followers of Christ, ambassadors of his kingdom and of his glory, in a world that needs to hear this truth spoken in love. It needs to hear this now more than ever. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate events that have happened and situations that have unfolded, we commit our lives to your kingdom, to your glory, to your will and purpose. As we go through our daily lives, may you impress upon us that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and as such, we bow to your throne and no one else's. Help us to stand up for truth in a loving way, but in a way that does not compromise or fall back. Help us to see others through your mercy and grace. But again, help us to live boldly and counter any lies, because lies are not interested in the truth, lies are not founded in love, and lies will destroy the person that believes it. So as Christians, we pray that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit to live boldly, faithfully, uncompromisingly for your glory, your kingdom, knowing that death cannot separate us from you. Death has no hold on us. Help us to live boldly with that understanding. And again, we praise you and magnify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.